are a believer in Jesus Christ, but still living in bondage to some sin in your life, to some area of sin that you wrestle with and can't seem to have victory over, you need to open your eyes this morning and see that the chains have fallen off.
Amen.
And be able to experience the victory, the freedom, the liberty that God has designed us for. God delights to use simple object lessons and then teach spiritual truths. And that's what we have in this passage here. We have a physical event that takes place of this prison experience of Paul and Silas. But the passage is about much more than just the chains physically falling off these prisoners in the prison in Philippi. For you see that the cry of the Philippian jailer in this context, his cry is, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He made the connection that there was something of spiritual significance that was taking place here that he needed to investigate. So the issues run much deeper than just the physical picture that's given. When you think back on your salvation, what chains fell off? You know, what do you think of in terms of God having delivered you from? Salvation is salvation from sin, from yourself, from Satan. Salvation to put your reliance in Jesus Christ and be united with God. But what happened? What was the conversion experience? What in your life changed dramatically? And maybe there were some things that haven't changed yet and that still need to change. Certainly, I think we all had chains of selfishness and chains of pride that prevented us from relating to God correctly and prevented us from loving other people the way that God wants us to love other people. So we have those chains that we still struggle with selfishness. We still struggle with pride, but we need to know that we're not in bondage to those things. But even though we have been delivered once for all, in a positional sense, we've been delivered once for all from our sin and from our guilt. In our experience, we need to come to a recognition more and more that that's how we're living, that we live the way that we are positionally as children of God, as members not of this world, but as citizens of heaven, delivered from sin, from Satan, from the value system of the world around us. So this passage here should remind us of how powerful God is and how he's working in our life to remove those chains and that bondage and to set us free, just like this jailer was in bondage. It's an ironic thing. The jailer was someone, his job was to put people in bondage, to chain them up, to secure them. And yet, the person that was really in chains was the jailer. He was the one that in his heart was spiritually dead, spiritually needed to figure out, what must I do to be saved? How can I have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? So this passage should help us if we're struggling with some particular sin, if we're having difficulty sensing deliverance or victory in our Christian life, or maybe we struggle still with the issue of salvation. Maybe we don't have any assurance because we have never really understood what faith was all about. We've heard intellectually all types of things about who Jesus is, but maybe we never have transferred our faith from ourselves to put our faith just in Jesus Christ alone and understand the grace of God and what salvation is all about. So hopefully God can open up our spiritual eyes this morning through this passage, which I've entitled Unshackled. I don't know if you've heard the radio series that's titled Unshackled, where it has people give all types of testimonies on how God has delivered them from serious sin problems that have made their lives a wreck. They've made a wreck out of their lives. And that's what we do on our own. We basically make a wreck out of things. And yet, Jesus Christ can transform us into something that's beautiful, that brings glory to him. And so that radio series, I think, of Unshackled in the context of this passage here. We have to remember the context from last week. Remember, we talked last week about that poor little slave girl who had a demon spirit in her. She was a fortune teller. She was being exploited by her masters. They wanted to make money out of the fact that she had this ability to try and tell fortunes to people. And she had this demonic spirit that Paul ended up confronting, and he ended up casting out of her. And there was this deliverance that took place. We have to remember that Satan and these demonic forces, they're behind what's taking place in this prison experience. This jailer is being used as a henchman of Satan to carry out Satan's agenda of trying to imprison Paul and Silas and trying to extinguish the torch of the gospel that God wants to have brought to Europe. Here you have God's missionary team, you know, trying to bring the gospel to Europe, and they end up here in jail. It looks like things are going badly. But we're going to see that the all-powerful God delivers believers, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, delivers believers from the shackles of Satan and of sin. That's what we want to experience in our life. We want to experience the power of God delivering us, as we put our faith in Jesus, delivering us from the shackles of Satan and sin. So in verse 25 to 34, we're going to see how God's deliverance spreads the joy of salvation to new converts. It's a joyful thing to have new brothers and sisters come into the family of God as this Philippian jailer and his household experience. So we're going to see how God's deliverance spreads the joy of salvation to new converts. And as we study that, we'll see the simplicity and the power of the gospel at work. So first in verse 25, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So we see here that there's joy in the heart of these disciples of Paul and Silas. There's joy in the midst of their suffering. Even though they're in dire circumstances, they're able to have this attitude and this behavior that's characterized by joy. And that's what gains them a hearing with the unsaved prisoners that are around them. And so this is quite impressive when you think of what's going on in this context. Because the outward circumstances, as we said, they couldn't have been worse. I mean, you have Paul and Silas, their backs are torn up from the caning that they took. They're bleeding. They're in excruciating pain, probably. They're thrown into not just the outer prison, but the innermost dungeon, which I think the circumstances back then, if you talk about dank and dirty and rat infested and whatever it was, I mean, this was not a nice place that they were in. You think of how modern our facilities are now. Well, they didn't have any of the modern conveniences back then. How much less in terms of where they put their prisoners? In fact, their worst prisoners. But not only were they in that type of dungeon, but they were in stocks. Now, when we think of stocks, we think of going on a trip to Williamsburg, you know, and you put your head and you put your arms in the little wooden frame and you clamp it down and you're there and you can't move because you're in the stocks. Well, apparently these stocks were a little more of a torture kind of mechanism. They had the holes in these stocks spread apart so that when they put their legs in the stock, they wanted to spread your legs so far apart that they would just be painful and they would cramp up and it would just be something. They used them not just to keep you in prison, but they used them as almost a torture device. So these stocks were very uncomfortable. So it's not surprising that at midnight, Paul and Silas are not resting comfortably and they're not sound asleep. You know? Now the jailer, he didn't have any problem sleeping. He's sound asleep. It's going to take an earthquake to wake the jailer up. But Paul and Silas, they can't sleep. They're in a lot of pain. They're in circumstances, and they also are dealing with think of the pressure of having a sense of mission, that God has called me to bring the gospel to Europe. We're the leading ones trying to motivate a small new band of believers in Philippi that haven't been saved for very long. We're the ones supposed to be encouraging them, teaching them, equipping them to do this work, and now here we are in prison. Don't know if we're even going to get out or if they're going to execute us. We don't know what's going to happen. It could have been such a discouraging situation. You could have had moaning and complaining and all types of attitude here. And yet, you see their positive spirit, that they're praying to God. They're praying not in some ecstatic utterance. They're praying with intelligent words and thought, because the prisoners could hear what was being said and could understand the substance of what they're praying. They weren't embarrassed to be praying. They weren't embarrassed to be associated with Christ. They're happy for the other prisoners to hear what's going on, but they're directing their focus to God, and they're praying to God, and they're singing praises. So the tone of their prayer is they're giving thanks in the midst of their trials. Count it all joy, James wrote, when you fall into various trials. That's exactly what Paul and Silas were giving testimony
to hear.
God is the one who gives songs in the nighttime. Psalm 42, verse 8. Job 35, 10. God is the one who gives us songs in the nighttime. Songs in difficult times of pressure, in times of pain, in times of confusion and doubt. So instead of cursing people, you find Paul and Silas blessing God to such an extent that the other prisoners, instead of sleeping, the other prisoners are curious. And they're saying, wow, I've heard that these men came into town and are preaching a way of salvation. And I've heard that there was this girl with a demonic spirit and the demon got cast out of this little girl. I've heard that the power of God is at work and that these men are something special. We are all here in prison because we did something terribly wrong. These other prisoners, they did crimes against society. They deserve to be in prison. Paul and Silas, they knew Paul and Silas didn't deserve to be in prison. They had been mistreated. They had been thrown there without any trial. They had been beaten when they were Roman citizens, and they shouldn't have had this type of punishment. So they knew that these prisoners had been abused, and yet here they are praying to their God and singing hymns of praise to God. Verse 26, it says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. The jolt of God's power brings divine deliverance. You can't explain this incident by any natural circumstances because it's such a targeted phenomena that takes place. It's divinely directed by God to accomplish His specific objectives and to demonstrate His power in a way that would jolt everybody with a sense of alarm and of fear of God and of getting people's attention. And that's what God did. God's primary purpose was not to deliver these people so that they would go out from prison and leave, because it turns out they don't end up leaving the prison at this point in time. So that wasn't what God was trying to accomplish. God was demonstrating that He was in control. You can try to put out the torch of the gospel. You can try to destroy the Word of God. You can try to burn the Bibles. You can try to put down the pastors and the missionaries. But God is demonstrating that you can't go against God. He can accomplish His purposes, and He's the one that's in control. Now, fortunately, in Maryland here, we don't have what I would call great earthquakes. Do you remember the little earthquake we had about a month ago or so? We had remember the little earthquake? I was sitting in a Chick-fil-A restaurant. I was having like a late lunch. I'm in the Chick-fil-A restaurant, so I don't know, 1:30 or 2, whenever it was, and all of a sudden that whole restaurant, the whole place shook. And everybody, all the workers, I thought at first, you know, do they have some kind of machine they just started up that's shaking the place? Or what's going on? Well, all the workers came out from behind, and all of a sudden everybody wants to get outside the building. They don't know if the building's gonna fall down, you know, in terms of earthquake. That was a little tremor. That was a little earthquake. If you're out in California or if you're in other circumstances, maybe you've experienced something greater than this. But this one is called a great earthquake. When God says something is a great earthquake, I think it was probably a pretty impressive display of force on the part of God. And so you have something here that gave everybody a very strange sensation. It didn't destroy the jail, which is interesting. You had a great earthquake, and yet, in God's purposes, it wasn't to it shook the foundations, but it didn't knock it over. So the jail's still standing. That's interesting right there. And look at what happens. It didn't cause any injuries. Nobody is personally hurt from this great earthquake. You think of the great earthquakes in Peru and Japan and different places. You have thousands and thousands of people that die. And this was a great earthquake, and God calls it a great earthquake. So we know how powerful this was, and yet there's no personal injuries here. Instead, what God did was He opened up all the cell block doors and had all the chains drop off that had fastened them to the stocks and to wherever they were clamped into place. All the chains fell off so that they were now free. So you have all of these prisoners looking around at each other saying, what should we do? I mean, it's such a demonstration of the power of God. Of course, God specializes in delivering people from all types of captivity. Think of the chains of death that held the Lord Jesus. When the Lord went and surrendered His life on the cross, and God, in His Son, gave up His life so that we might have life, and yet He gave up His life in a way that that death would not have the victory. He had the victory over death. And death could not hold Jesus Christ. And he rose again from the dead because those chains could not hold him. Well, the chains of this jail in Philippi, they'd been secured by Satan. Satan was the one that was behind the jailer performing this function of trying to keep Paul and Silas in prison. You have very different reactions here. The prisoners, they're trying to figure out how to respond, but the jailer, he knew right away how to respond. It says in verse 27, it says, when the jailer had been roused out of sleep, well, the earthquake woke him out. So the earthquake jolts him. The power of God jolts him awake. And he looks around to see what happened. And he sees that the prison doors have opened. So he draws the natural conclusion, knowing that it was his responsibility to guard these prisoners. He knew that he was going to be executed at best, tortured, and maybe then executed at worst. But because he would have been the one to let these prisoners escape, even though there's no fault of his, it wasn't like he was a poor jailer, but he was the one that was going to bear the responsibility for it. He understood that. And so when he saw what had happened, he obviously, his assumption was that the prisoners had fled and that there's nobody left. So he drew his sword, and he was about to fall on the sword and kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Not just Paul and Silas, all the prisoners. Paul had such an impact in the lives of all these prisoners that they're all listening now to the word of God, saying, this is a sign that these are God's messengers. Paul and Silas are men sent from God. They're special people. We need to give heed to what they're saying, because God is obviously at work here, because the prison hasn't been destroyed. We haven't been hurt, and yet look at what's happened. And so they understood it to be a miracle from God. And they all remained there. And now Paul was able to minister to this Philippian jailer. And what I think the jailer experiences here is some seed thought of what the grace of God is all about. Because he understood that he deserved to die. But that's why he was ready to kill himself, because he was going to be put to death. And yet, here he has this intervention of God's grace in the form of Paul restraining himself not to flee from the prison, thinking of the jailer and putting his interests ahead of Paul's own. I mean, from a security standpoint, why wouldn't Paul and Silas get off? If they were thinking of themselves, why wouldn't Paul and Silas hightail it out of there as soon as this is what God's done for me. He's opened the door for me. I'm out of here. And yet, Paul understood the greater significance of what God was trying to accomplish, and his heart was for this crusty old Philippian jailer. This wasn't probably a very loving person, this Philippian jailer. He's a crusty old soul that, he's got this job here to take care of the refuse of society, the people that are the dregs. These are some bad hombres, that he's got charge of here. He's probably a pretty fierce old guy himself, this jailer. And yet, Paul's heart is tender, it's compassionate, he's one that doesn't hold a grudge. Here's the guy that's in prison. You think he maybe would have a grudge against this guy and say, "Well, okay, you get what you deserve. You're going to get killed. Fine. I would like to hang around and watch, but I'm going to take off." But Paul instead says, "I'm going to be the one to put myself at risk on a continued basis. I'm going to continue to put myself at risk by staying around and ministering to this Philippian jailer." Imagine the response of this jailer is as the sense of the grace of God and the undeserved riches that are now coming to him through Paul's ministry. And so there's a lot of things going on in the preparation work as God is working to draw this jailer to a true sense of who he is and to salvation. And so we see in verses 29 to 34 that the joy spreads to all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And it starts, the starting place is the fear of God. Proverbs says that's the place where things start. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This jailer, where he starts with just a basic fear of God. That's what's motivating him. As it says in verse 29, he called for lights. It's midnight. It's dark in there in the prison. Their standby generator didn't pop in. It didn't start up. Okay? They've got nothing. And so he asks for some light, and he rushes in as he hears these voices. He can hardly believe that these prisoners would still be there. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. This is nothing like any experience that he could ever have imagined in terms of how these events have played themselves out. And so he's starting to get a sense that God is behind this, and that knowing that these men have come to town to preach a gospel message of good news, of God bringing salvation, God has his attention. He now is curious to say, well, what is this message all about? He's convicted of his sin. He's convicted as he looks at the bruised and bloodied bodies of Paul and Silas and knows, well, boy, it's my forces that have been involved in subjecting them to this beating. So now his conscience has been tenderized by God. And he again is making the connection between the physical that's happening and the spiritual lessons that God is trying to teach. Look at how many people that Jesus ministered to in the Gospels who never made that connection. They saw the physical things and they saw the miracles, but they could never make that jump to understand the spiritual significance behind it. But here God has opened the eyes of this Philippian jailer. And so he asks the right question in verse 30. And he asks the right question of the right people. That's so important. I mean, you might ask the right question, but if you ask it of the wrong people, you're not going to get any help. He asks the right question of the right people. And so after he brought them out of the prison, he said, to Paul and Silas, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a question. What must I do to be saved? This is the most urgent, important question, fundamental, serious question that every person must come to the point in their life where they ask God.
Amen.
Where they fall on their knees. What must I do to be saved? You have to be right on this question. You know, in school you're used to a lot of exams that have multiple questions. And you can miss some of those questions and you can pass. You can miss some of those questions and you can get an A. You cannot miss this question and pass from death unto life. This is that fundamental question that you have to get right. He understands that he's lost. He understands now that he's in need of spiritual salvation. All of this is coming down upon him. He understands that God who is so powerful to open those prison doors, it's his wrath that's hanging over my head. And when that gets executed and I get punished for my sins and I get put to death for my sins, that will be an awful thing. And he is in fear of that happening. So he is in fear of the wrath of God. He knows that his life is empty. He knows his life is meaningless. He knows he has no connection. He's estranged. He's an enemy from God. And he wants to know, what must I do to be saved? You know, you can't be too busy to ask this question. It's sad to hear people say, well, yeah, that's a good question to ask, but not today. You know, I got other things going on today. I'll ask this question some other day. We can't put off the question that is most important for our life and for our soul. It's the urgent question that has to be asked now. You can't be too busy for that. Notice that it's a personal question. It's not any. There's not something that somebody else can do for him. He says, what must I do? He says, this is something I need to address. I have personal accountability before God. It's not good enough if I grew up in a Christian family or if I had parents that believed in God. That's not going to do me any good. It's what do I do in my personal relationship with God. This is something that personally has to be addressed by each individual. Notice that he still has somewhat of a works mentality. He doesn't have the right understanding yet because he says, what must I do? He's thinking in terms of activity, in terms of works, in terms of righteousness, in terms of brownie points that he can earn with God. And he wants to say, give me the checklist. You know, give me that list of do's and don'ts that maybe I can do. And he's thinking of external things. That maybe there are things. Do I need to pray more? You know, do I need to come and follow you around and be your disciple, Paul? Do I need to listen to some tapes? You know, what do I need to do? You know, and he's thinking more from a works perspective. One commentator, Cole, says this was not an academic question for this jailer. He had just been awakened by a powerful earthquake, so that's a pretty good adrenaline rush that's kicked in. Then when he rushed to the prison, he confirmed his worst nightmare. The doors were open. He assumed the worst, that all the prisoners had escaped. Instant death would be better to him than the torture that the authorities would inflict on him before they killed him. So this jailer, he asked the right question, and Paul and Silas, they point him to the simplicity and the power of the only gospel that can help, of the only Savior that there is given among heaven. Given on earth by God, whereby men can be saved, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the only answer, it's very simple, it's focused in faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, it's a testimony that's jointly given by Paul and Silas. It's not just Paul speaking here, it says, and they said, in concert, they had the same testimony. There was no conflict. There was no lack of consistency in what they said. You can ask believers, that's the neat thing about the gospel. You can ask any believer. It's the same gospel that has saved us and brought us all into the family of God and connected us with Jesus Christ. And so the answer couldn't be more simple. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. What a promise. Without exception. You do this. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without exception. This is what God, how God is working. You will be saved. What a word of promise. What a word of assurance that is able to be given to people. We have that word to give to others. That is why it's called good news. Because we have something that they need. They are lost. They are apart from God. They need that word. And we can say with assurance, we don't have to waffle. We don't have to be wishy-washy. We don't have to say, well, I hope that maybe, somehow, maybe God might be willing to save you. You know, Paul doesn't go in here into the depths of God's sovereignty and election. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, there's a lot to understand here. I can't be sure if God's drawing you to himself. I can't be sure if you're one of God's elect. I can't be sure. Paul doesn't go into any of that background information that's designed for the security of the believer. When it comes to those that are hungry for the gospel, Paul understands that God is working in the heart of the Philippian jailer, and he gives that all-inclusive offer of salvation that Jesus came to offer. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to offer that message of salvation and open up and show that I'm the door. If you come through the door, you'll be saved without exception. If you go up some other way, if you try to sneak in, if you try to invent your own way to God and you don't come through the door, you won't get in. But if you come through the door without exception, you get in. And so we can offer people with great assurance. We don't have to waffle. We don't have to make, you know, caveat statements. We have to explain to them what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we have to focus our attention, is so that they can understand by the Holy Spirit what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can be saved. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Don't get these confused. Don't combine them. Don't mix them up. Don't add anything to faith in Jesus Christ. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So we understand that just intellectual knowledge of some facts about who Jesus is isn't enough to really have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Just to understand that Jesus lived a sinless life, that Jesus died on a cross, that Jesus rose from the dead. Just those facts, even the demons understand those things to be true and tremble with a fear of punishment because they have not made and are unable to make that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that is saving faith. There's a commitment, there's a reliance that must take place where we transfer our allegiance. We transfer the sphere of our authority from ourselves ruling our life to say that we understand who Jesus is. He's God. When he says, believe on the Lord Jesus, that concept of Lord, you can't receive him for who he isn't. You can't receive him as some rabbit's tail that you stroke or some genie bottle that you rub to just get the good things that you think you deserve. That's not what God is. That's not who Jesus is. If you try to receive Jesus as a rabbit's foot, there's no saving power in that. You need to receive the Lord Jesus and understand that our life comes into submission now. Our life has a reorientation so that whereas before we sat on the throne of our life and we lived how we pleased, if we understand now that we're accountable to God, that Jesus Christ is God, and now we're receiving him as our God, then that's a different relationship that we enter into. And if we come to rely totally that who's going to work out our salvation, who's going to deliver me from my sin, who's going to give me eternal life? It's all the work of God. It's all through, by God's grace, through faith in the person of Jesus Christ alone. That's what Paul and Silas go on to explain here to the Philippian jailer. And he's so open, he's so ready for that message. And he goes on to say, this same approach doesn't just work for you, it works for everyone in your household. Everyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not that you believe and your whole household is saved. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying one person believes and the whole household is saved. He's saying this same approach works for everyone in your household, everyone in the city of Philippi, everyone in Europe, everyone in the world. You believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, again, this one commentator, Cole, writes, the jailer asked the question and Paul did not answer with something to do. But he answered with someone to believe in. Believing is not a matter of human effort, but rather of ceasing from our efforts and relying on God alone. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, if works were involved, we would have something to boast of before God, because God would be obligated to us. It wouldn't be God's grace that would be involved. And God wouldn't get the glory. But it says, but to the one who does not work. In other words, he understands there's nothing I can contribute. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. If we understand that, the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Saving faith then is a matter of ceasing from my own efforts to save myself. And trusting in Jesus Christ to save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Verse 32, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer, together with all who were in his house. So we can see that the source of authority is the word of God to explain what's behind this concept of faith in Jesus Christ. We want to make that plain to people? We go back to the word of God, and that's where we make it plain, because faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, and we bring the word of God, as Romans 10:17 says, we bring that to bear so that people are convicted as the Holy Spirit takes and uses that word in the heart to open up the eyes of their understanding. Imagine the hunger of this jailer and his household. What a Bible study that must have been as they had all of these new concepts opened up to them, as they had their questions answered, and as Paul went through and delivered the message faithfully that God had entrusted to him, that message of the good news of Jesus Christ. So it goes on in verses 33 to 34, and it gives four fruits of faith. This could be a sermon in itself. If you want to see how God changes a person, and what do they look like once they've been changed, we get just a little mini picture here of, in this particular context, what four fruits. There are other fruits that could be evidenced as well, but four are picked out here in this experience. And we look at four fruits of faith. Because it says, having believed in God, it ends up in verse 34, it says, having believed, as a result of having believed in God with his whole household, these are the things that were evident in their lives. So we can see, first of all, the first fruit is a ministry of compassion. It says in verse 33, the jailer took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. This was a fruit of repentance. I mean, he understands that he was to blame in part for the fact that their bodies are beaten and bruised and bloody. And he wants to make amends. He wants to do what he can now, not to earn salvation. This is a fruit of having God powerfully worked in his heart to bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now he's responding in a way where he shows the heart of Christ. He now has new heart, new emotions, new ability to show love and tenderness and affection and compassion and mercy. And so he does that by going ahead immediately and saying, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus, my new master, the one that now I'm submissive to, I'm going to start serving him right away in whatever way I can. And the way that he found that he could serve Jesus right that very night was to go ahead and wash the wounds of God's messengers that had been abused and had been so deep. And so he goes ahead and the jailer demonstrates that ministry of compassion. And then secondly, we see the discipleship of obedience. Again, these are fruits of faith, not things that are prerequisites or conditions of salvation. These aren't conditions of salvation. These aren't things that earn your salvation. These are the response of faith that are being shown here. And the second one is this discipleship of obedience. It says, and immediately he was baptized. He wasn't baptized before he came to saving faith. He was baptized as a response of initial obedience because Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, commanded that all those who want to be followers of me should enter into that journey through baptism in order that they publicly testify to the faith that they have already given evidence to. This is a step of obedience that believers take as they enter into association with the church and say, I want to unite with God's children. I want to be part of God's movement. I want to be identified with the children of God. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to obey Him in a discipleship way so that every day when I wake up, it's not an issue. I don't change back and forth every day. Well, am I a follower of Jesus today or not? No, I marked it out with my baptism. I marked it out and said, from this day forward, I'm committing myself to a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to waver on that. And so it says that immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now here, you really need to address the issue of infant baptism that so many of our brothers and sisters believe in, and people that we respect greatly for their theological insight, and yet I cannot understand when I get to how simple passages like this are. This is a passage that they might even refer to, that they might say, oh, well, this is household salvation. This is household. We see that, you know, they probably had infants in the house, and these infants were probably baptized too, and so it's all grouped together. There are no infants being baptized in this occasion. If you look at what's taking place, it emphasizes believer participation throughout the whole passage. You have to have intelligent involvement. Your will has to be engaged. Your mind has to be engaged throughout this whole passage. There are no infants being baptized here. This cannot be you. This is so much in support of believer baptism. It says, if you believe, you will be saved. If your household believes, well, how can infants believe? How can little, you know, 8-day-old infants, 1-year-old infants, how can they believe? There's no baptism for those who don't believe. It says the word of God was spoken to them so they could have understanding. Do you think that infant understands the word of God as we explain what it means to believe in Jesus Christ? No, the word of God was spoken to the whole household, to the jailer and to the whole household. The ones that responded were ones who were able to understand. They were at an age where they could understand. There might have been children, but those children were at an age where they could understand what was being spoken. And then it says, after they had comprehension, it says they believed. And then it says they submitted as a part of obedience. They didn't have somebody else present them for baptism. They didn't have somebody else hand them to a pastor and say, you baptize us. What the infant's not saying anything about that. What is this? I don't get it in terms of how it seems so obvious. But it says, then they all sat down and they ate together. They're all doing this together. They ate together. And then it says, they rejoiced together. The infant is not rejoicing. He's not having comprehension of what's going on here. All of these activities require it to be believer involvement in this whole experience. So baptism, it's that way that we show that we've truly trusted in Jesus Christ and that we want to break from our former life. That's why you go down in death and burial. You go down in the waters and you come up in the new life experience. Third fruit here of faith, the third fruit of faith, it says he brought them into his house and set food before them. You know, when you get to fellowship, it always seems like there's food associated with fellowship. From the earliest days, when Christians get together, they like to have a good time. Well, this they needed food just to be sustained. They were hungry. They weren't having food just to have an enjoyable feast. They needed food to be strengthened because they probably didn't get a very good meal when they got thrown into the stocks there. Probably they got nothing. You know, they're hungry. And the first thing the jailer does is say, I will share whatever I have in terms of material possessions. In terms of practical love, I'm going to give whatever I have to meet your needs because we're together here in the family of God. So you have this fellowship, you have this hospitality, you have this meeting of needs, you have this very practical love that's shown, again, evidence of the faith. And then fourthly, what Christians should be characterized by is abundant joy. We should not be down in the mouth kinds of people. We should not be when the world goes into work on Monday and moans and groans and says, oh, not on Monday. You know, that should not be our spirit. Our spirit should be, the Lord has given me this day as part of my mission here on earth to serve Him. Praise the Lord for what He's done to deliver me from a life of meaningless futility, so that my life today, Monday morning, has significance, because what I'm doing is serving Jesus in my work. I'm serving Jesus as a mom, as a dad, as a husband, as a child in school. I'm serving Jesus in what I'm doing, so it has meaning. There will be accountability and there will be reward for being obedient and faithful in what I'm doing. There is great opportunity that's presented to me today, and I'm taking advantage of that opportunity, and I'm rejoicing in God's faithfulness to me, that today, His mercies are new to me today. His loving kindness is new to me today, and I can count on it. And I know every day that He won't leave me. He won't forsake me. And I know where I'm headed in terms of my future. And so there's a dramatic change in temperament here. This is the same jailer who was ready to commit suicide, you know, not many hours previously. He's moved from suicidal to greatly rejoicing. Only the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit can accomplish that in a changed life. That's the fruit of faith, of him coming to know Jesus Christ personally. So we've seen what God's deliverance does. God's deliverance spreads the joy of salvation in new converts. But also, in this next little paragraph that we're not going to spend much time on here, but this next little paragraph shows something else about God's deliverance. It says God's deliverance sparks public rebuke that shames the motivation and the impotence of satanic forces. And God's deliverance sparks private reassurance to believers that encourages believers to remain unshackled in living their life and to be bold in their witness. That's a long statement, isn't it? You know, I like sentences that are like 50 words long. You know? It's not what you should use when you preach, but I don't know. I think it's long phrases. But that's what God's deliverance is doing in this short paragraph here. It says, now when day came, the chief magistrates, they sent their policemen, saying, release those men. I mean, the irony in this passage, here you have people that there was no way they had the power to keep Paul and Silas in bondage. Now they think that, oh, now we're going to release them. You don't have any power to, you didn't have any power to keep them in bondage. You don't have any power to release them. You're nobody, you know? And so they're going to be rebuked, and they're going to be shown to be impotent like they really are. But they came, it's just so ironic. Release those men. And the jailer, he's just happy that he's sort of in an awkward position. Now he still has to submit to his employers, and he's now just sort of a messenger in between here. The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, well, the chief magistrates, now all of a sudden they sent to release you. So I guess, come on out now and go in peace, you know. He's kind of chagrined having to relay this message here, having understood that these people he reports to, these chief magistrates, have no power at all when it comes to the context of what God is doing. So Paul has an interesting response. He doesn't just cave in. He doesn't say, well, okay, thanks a lot, you know. No. All of a sudden, God wants Paul to stand up for his rights as a Roman citizen. It's very interesting that there are so many times in Scripture where on a personal basis we need to set aside our rights. Just as Christ came and he laid aside his rights. But there are times when for the good of the believers around us, and Paul is thinking here in terms of the good of those believers, that small body that's meeting in Lydia's house, they're going to need encouragement. They can't be tainted with association with Paul as if he had illegal activities going on, and now they're going to be subject to some type of incrimination or some type of retribution, you know, taking place against them. He has to protect them. And so he asserts his rights, not so much to protect himself, I don't think, but to protect the other believers and make it easier for them to have a witness for Christ and for the spread of the gospel. This is going to help God's kingdom there in Philippi. And so all of a sudden, Paul wakes up to now's the time when I need to assert my Roman rights. So Paul said to them, whoa, wait a minute. They've beaten us in public without trial. We are men who are Romans. Now, did Paul try and say that? Maybe he tried. Maybe as they were beating him, he said, whoa, he couldn't even get it out. You know, I mean, they just didn't wait to even listen. So maybe he did try to say something at an earlier occasion, but this is when God is going to use this little bit of information that's pretty important in their culture. We're men who are Romans. They've thrown us into prison. And they did that publicly. Everybody could see what was taking place. Everybody's a big spectacle. And they've made us a big spectacle. And now, all of a sudden, sudden they come in secret. They're sending us away secretly. No. That's not how it's going to work. It's not going down that way. He says, no, indeed. Paul, he's so bold. He is such a bold person. He doesn't say, well, I'll just count my blessings here and move on, and it's, you know, at least they're not coming after me with anything else. He goes for the highest thing. Whatever God wants him to do, Paul shoots for it. He doesn't settle for just doing something less. He says, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, even if it seems like the bar is set so high. But that's what he does. He shoots for it. He says, let them come themselves. Don't send your intermediaries. Don't send your little henchmen. Don't delegate this task to somebody else. You come and you apologize in person and bring us out. I'm not going to respond unless you come. You're stuck with us. You can't cover us up. You can't make it go away. This is going to be a problem for you people of how you have treated Roman citizens. You're in big trouble. And he's turned the tables completely on them, and they're scared. So the policemen, they go back, report these words. There's a lot of back and forth here. The policemen go back to the chief magistrate. And the chief magistrates were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. So they came, and look at how they have to grovel. Now they're the ones that really have to grovel. And they're humbled, they're humiliated, they're put to shame because of deservedly, you know, what their behavior has been in unjustly treating Paul and Silas. So it says they came and they start out, they appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, now it gets even stronger turmoil. Then they're begging them to leave the city. They're not exercising authority over them. They're not commanding Paul and Silas. They start out with appealing and they end up begging. Hey, could you just do us a favor? You know, could you just help me out here? You know, they're begging, realizing what dire straits they were in. And so Paul and Silas, they went out of the prison because God wanted them to go out at that time. Not because they're subject to the chief magistrates, because they're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it's time to leave the prison. So they leave and they entered. They didn't just run out of the city right away, like the magistrates had wanted them to. They went over to the house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them. And then they were ready to depart. They understood that the brethren, having seen their leaders, you know, abused in this fashion, how would they ever have the boldness to stand up and have a testimony for Jesus Christ? Having been unshackled in their life so that they were free from the bondage of sin, how easy it would be for them to go back into that bondage. They needed to be told about the power of God in their life. They needed to be told what it was that God was doing for them, and they needed to be encouraged to have that ministry in an ongoing sense, a bold testimony to Jesus Christ. So just to conclude, this is an illustration that maybe you've heard before. It goes back to the sinking of the Titanic. There was a man, after this had all gone down, the sinking of the Titanic, there was a man who stood up in a testimony meeting in Ontario, Canada. This was 4 years after the sinking of the Titanic, and he had a testimony that he offered up, and you've probably heard this. He said, I'm a survivor of the Titanic. He says, I was drifting alone on a wooden spar that awful night, and the tide brought a man toward me in the sea. His name was John Harper. He was hanging to a piece of wreckage. And as he neared me, this is in the nighttime, this is in the darkness, and these two men are drifted together by the providence of God. And this John Harper, he calls out as he nears me, he says, man, are you saved? The man replied, no, I'm not. And they drifted away, and the currents had them drift away. And it had him thinking about this. Because the man had left him with the testimony, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The same verse that we have here with the Philippian jailer. That's how simple the gospel message is. They drifted apart, and the man had a chance to think about that testimony. And all of a sudden, they came back a little later, and the man said, are you saved yet? And he said, no, I'm not. And he gave that testimony again. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then you watch this man, John Harper, after faithfully giving testimony to the Lord, he watched him disappear under the waves. And he was gone. That was his last word of testimony that he had to offer. And so he gives this testimony. That's how the Lord brought me to himself, not only saving me from the waters there when the Titanic sunk, but causing me to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of sinking people that are out there in the world. that we need to bring the word of testimony. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be unshackled from all that is holding you in bondage in your life. Let's pray.